As we go through this study in the book of Amos, we're gonna you've probably figured out by now this is gonna take a little time to get through the book of Amos. It's definitely not the longest book in the New Testament, but it's longer than Obadiah and Joel, and it took us quite a few weeks to get through those two prophets last year. The reason for that is because when I look at the Old Testament prophets, you know, they there's a lot in them that can raise questions. And my feeling on it is, okay, if we're going to go through these, we're going to go through it thoroughly, and we're going to answer the questions that arise from the text. Okay? Because the last thing I want is to skip over something, and then you're going to read it later and say, well, what about that? We didn't talk about that. Okay, so as we go through the book of Amos, if you are free, of course, to read ahead, and if you have a question or you have an insight or an observation, something sticks out to you, please share that with me, okay? And if there's something you'd like me to cover as we go through it, you have a question about it, please let me know, and I'd be happy to look into those and cover them if I can. But that's my goal, is to cover everything thoroughly in the book of Amos. And as we do that, I think we will learn more about how to navigate the Old Testament prophets. Instead of trying to skip through all of them briefly and condense it, we will learn how to take one and pick it apart piece by piece and understand what it's saying. And once we understand one of them, it will give us the tools we need to understand others better as well. And we will also understand in full what the Lord is saying through these prophets. So I hope that that you can appreciate that goal. You know, the other thing about it that I want to mention is, this goes back to a few Sundays ago when I was gone, what I originally had in mind was to do a sermon series. You know, I was praying about where to go next, and I'd thought about doing a sermon series about our church's purpose statement, which is printed at the top of the first page of your bulletin every week, and because that was on my mind a lot. You know, what is our purpose? How do we work toward that? I was praying about that, and I was also thinking about getting back to covering another Old Testament prophet, and kind of going in order chronologically, but covering some of the shorter prophets first. And so that was generally my plan. And then, and so that's why I told Professor Aaron Thurber when he filled in for me, I said, well, you know, talk about something related to the purpose of the church and its big picture. And he did that well, I think. And I appreciate him doing that. But between the time that I asked him to do that and the time that Ezra was born, I got to thinking, you know, I don't want to divorce these concepts from each other. In other words, I don't want to divorce our New Testament understanding of our purpose as a church from what God says in the Old Testament. And I think too many times we do that. And I thought, well, this is where I felt God leading me. It's like there's got to be a way to bring these things together, okay? Because the Word of God is one message. It's not two separate messages. It is one message, and it is a unified whole. And all of our New Testament theology and thoughts are based on the Old Testament. So how do we bring those together? And so that's part of why it's going to take us some time to get through Amos, because we're bringing these things together in one study. So let's just have a word of prayer before we dive into this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its truth. But we thank you most of all that you have given us your Son, and he is our living word, and that your written word points us to him. And may we, by reading and understanding your written word, worship him more fully and sincerely. In your name, amen. So, just by way of brief and brief introduction. It's funny how we as parents, and I'm sure many of you can possibly relate to this, as parents, we end up negotiating with our kids. Or maybe we extend latitude to our kids, or we even bribe them. Anybody here guilty of that ever? This little thing here, this little colorful stuffed owl, is proof that I am guilty of at least one of those things. This spring, we were in Aberdeen, and Charity had two appointments in the same day. Yes, sweetie, I have your owl. And I'm in Runnings with Evelyn in the shopping cart, and I'm looking at shoes at Runnings, and all of a sudden, she points to something and gets all excited. And I'm trying to figure out what she's pointing to, and I'm looking around trying to figure it out, and she can't pronounce the L in owl. So I'm really stumped as to what she's after. And so I follow where she's pointing, and she leads us to a display that was more than 50 feet away from where we were, at the other end of the aisle. And it's this cardboard stand full of very small stuffed animals, very colorful ones. But it was this particular one that she was pointing straight to, and there was no decision time needed when we got there. This was the one. And you know, I pointed out that she already has too many stuffed animals, but I guess that was irrelevant. So she agreed to be good while we take mommy to her appointments. It's hard to resist this cute little girl wanting cute little fuzzy things. So you guessed it, I caved. And, you know, maybe that's cute and all, but sometimes, maybe as parents, it's not about just cute little stuffed animals. Maybe it's other things. And we go too far. We don't know where to draw the line. Or when we do draw the line, we're not sure how to enforce it, or we start running low on determination to enforce it. And it raises the question, what does God do? How does God deal with human beings? Let's turn together to Amos chapter 1. And we're going to do just a very brief review and cover a few details we missed in the first couple verses, and then we'll move on. Amos 1:1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Okay, a couple of historical details we didn't cover before. Uzziah was the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel was one and then it split. He was king of the southern kingdom from about 785 to 733 BC. Those dates just slightly earlier. Either way, it adds up to about a 52-year reign. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was king of Israel, the northern kingdom, so that it retained the name Israel. And he was king there from about 788 to 747, right in there. Not quite as long. Now, it specifies here that this is Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And the reason for that is because there was a previous king with the same name, Jeroboam. So this Jeroboam is also called Jeroboam the Second. And we'll get into the details of their reigns a little more when we get into chapter 2 of Amos. But for now, it's just good to note that Amos prophesied during this time where these two kings overlapped in their reigns. Best estimates by scholars is that Amos, his ministry was somewhere between 760 and 750 BC. It says that Amos saw these words. He saw these words. What does that mean? Well, as we've talked about before when we went through Obadiah and Joel, he didn't hear them. He saw them. What's that mean? Well, God would give his prophets dreams or visions in which they would see the message he wanted them to speak. And they didn't see handwriting on a wall. Okay. They saw it in the sense that they understood it. God communicated meaning to them. And so that's why the prophets were also called seers. They were seers. They saw. So think of it this way. If one of you explains something to me and I understand it, I don't say, "Oh, I think." I say, Oh, I see. Why? Because I understand. Okay. And so that's the sense in which the prophets saw the word of the Lord. They understood what he was communicating to them. So these words weren't dictated by God. Instead, God showed them the meaning to convey, and he guided them in their choice of words to convey it. This is what's called by scholars verbal plenary inspiration. Okay. So if you're interested. But it says Amos saw these things 2 years before an earthquake. Now, this earthquake was a local event in Israel, something they used as a time marker. And we don't have any historical records about this earthquake. It was a local event. It was recorded in the Bible, which I view as a source of history. I hope you do too. We don't have any records that this quake affected anyone outside of Israel. Now, whether Amos was predicting this earthquake or just using it for a time marker, we can't say for sure because he could have written it down after the fact. He could have preached these messages and written them down later. What we do know is that this earthquake was so strong that Zechariah, who came to, was a prophet 250 years after Amos, he talks about how bad it was, how people fled from it, and people still remembered it all those years later. It was passed on. The stories were passed on. So Zechariah chapter 14 says that when the Messiah returns, the Mount of Olives will split and people will flee at that time in the same way as they fled from the quake mentioned by Amos. So that quake in Amos's day was such a big deal that, and it seemed so apocalyptic to them that Zechariah is able to use it as a comparison over two centuries later in his talk about the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's a powerful time marker. Amos 1 verse 2, which we covered last week, it says, and he said, Amos said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Now we covered this last week. It's his short, blunt, strong introduction to his prophecy. Amos is saying that God's judgment is going to affect both Judah and Israel, okay? Because he's talking about the pastures of the shepherds, which were mostly in the south, Mount Carmel, which was in the north. So this is going to affect all of them. And he's going to address the sins of both Judah and Israel, primarily Israel. He was called to be a prophet to Israel specifically. But he has some other things to say first, and that's what we're going to cover first. What Amos is going to preach about first is the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And he kind of goes in a circle. Okay. There are six of them that he addresses to be exact. They are Aram, which is north of Israel, where Syria is today. And then there's Philistia, which is along the shore to the west. There's Phoenicia, also along the shore to the west, northwest. There's Edom, which is to the southwest of Israel. And then there's Ammon and Moab, which are to the southeast and to the east. You know what's cool is you can go online and you can find interactive world maps where you can select a region of the world and you can click on the timeline to see a map of that region at the time, and then you can click on another date on the timeline, say 200 or 500 years later, and you can see how boundaries and nations changed over time. I think that's fun. And if you ask me later, I could share the link with you. Also, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, that could help you visualize the nations that Amos is talking about. But Amos has a strategy. Okay, what he's doing is zeroing in. He's starting around Israel and Judah, and then he's going to zero in on Israel and Judah. So his messages to these other six nations are very brief, but they're very important and they're very strong. And we're going to cover one of them today, the first one. Amos chapter 1, verse 3 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. May God bless the reading of his word. Don't you just feel uplifted and encouraged after reading a verse like that? Wow. okay. So all of God's word is important, and so we're going to cover this verse along with other ones that might make us feel better in the moment. But this one is no less important. So something you'll notice in all these messages to all six of these nations, and as Mark pointed out earlier, is this saying. He begins each of them, "For three transgressions and for four." Okay. Now that sounds kind of weird. We don't talk like that. Seems a little confusing. What's it mean? We might say something like the opposite. We will say, "Well, for four, and well, even for three, we're not going to revoke a punishment." Well, it's basically saying the same thing. Kind of like telling someone three, you're like one of your kids, three strikes and you're out. You know, when the situation reaches a certain point, the full consequences are going into effect. And that's the way it is. That's what God is telling these nations through Amos. You've done this three times, maybe you've done it four times. Either way, your consequences are on their way. This is inevitable. That's what's coming. So what did they do wrong? Well, in this case, Damascus is the capital city of Aram, which is where Syria is today. And so that's why you'll see in some of your Bible translations, the Hebrew word there is Aram, but they might render it as Syria, just because we know where that is. It helps us associate with a location. But it's not the same people that are there today, obviously. So what did they do wrong? Well, Gilead is some very nice rangeland that is part of Israel, but it's the part of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, and where 2.5 tribes settled before the rest entered the rest of the promised land. And so it says that Damascus threshed Gilead. What's that mean? Well, to thresh, of course, is to separate using abrasive action. We've been doing that around here recently. So does that just mean that the Arameans wounded and dislocated the people in this part of Israel in Gilead? Well, yeah, it's actually, unfortunately, more literal than that. This is the hard part. You see, back then they would thresh grain by putting it on a threshing floor and then using draft animals, oxen, whatever, to pull sledges across it to loosen the grain out of the heads. And then later they'd use their winnowing forks, toss it up in the air, let the wind blow the stuff away. And the grain remains. Well, the sledges were like a sled about, oh, 3 feet by 6 feet, roughly. Just a flat sled. They were pretty thick. They were made of wood or possibly iron. And either way, they had cutting flints. If they were wood, they would have a cutting flint hammered into the bottom of it, all these flints. Or else if they were made of iron, they would have metal blades set into the bottom. And so, unfortunately, for the people of Gilead, this is not just an analogy. The Arameans literally drug threshing sledges across people. So, in today's terms, the Arameans were guilty of human mutilation, genocide. It's awful what they did to, and this was not unusual. Nations that wanted to make themselves seem powerful, they would do something like this, grotesque, to instill fear in others. And there are consequences for that. God cares about human life. And so there are consequences for those actions. Amos chapter 1, verse 4 says, "So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad." Okay, now we have more new words. We were just talking about Damascus, and that's in Aram, capital of Aram, which is where Syria is today. Now we have these names. So the house of Hazael. Hazael was the king of Aram at the time. Ben-Hadad was the king before him, and he was the king who built and expanded many of their strongholds. And so that's who this is referring to. Now, if you, there is, how should I say this? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Okay. So if you start doing searches for when some of these terms or these names appear in other places in the Bible, it's amazing what you'll learn. 2 Kings chapter 8 verses 7 through 13 contains an exchange that shows us a lot when we line it up with what Amos says. 2 Kings 8, verses 7 through 13. And this is a story about the ministry of Elisha. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Ben-Hadad was obviously very sick. He was also always trying to earn brownie points with Elisha. So verse 9, "So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads." It's a lot of stuff. "When he came and stood before him, he said, 'Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness?'" Ben-Hadad would call Elisha his father, trying to, you know, earn brownie points. So Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. This is Elisha staring at Hazael. "And the man of God wept." Verse 12, "And Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' He answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women.' And Hazael said, 'What is your servant?'" In other words, "Who am I? But who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Great as in awful. "And Elisha answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria.'" That was a lot for Hazael to take in. Now, with that in mind, think about 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, where we read, "And the Lord said to him," and this is the Lord speaking to Elijah, who came before Elisha, okay? "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria.'" So Elijah was supposed to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and be Ben-Hadad's successor. So you start putting two and two together on this. So we get this straight here. God sends one of his prophets to anoint someone to be king, and he's not a God follower. He's not a Jew. He's secular king over a secular nation, ungodly nation. God sends a prophet to anoint this man to be king over this ungodly nation, knowing full well that that person, when he becomes king, was going to do these awful things, and even told him ahead of time he was going to do these awful things. And yet God commanded his prophet to anoint Hazael as king, knowing he was going to do this, and even telling him he was going to do this. Why would God do that? Well, think about it. What better way to show a man how sinful he is than to tell him ahead of time what disgusting sins he will commit, and then give him the authority, like being king, to not only avoid those sins, avoid doing them himself, but tell other people not to do them? He would have had the authority to do that, to avoid the whole thing. And Hazael, when he hears this, he agrees that it's awful. He says, "What am I, a dog that I would do this?" He agrees that it's awful and unimaginable and an unhuman thing to do. He agrees. But then he ends up becoming king, and he goes and does this and leads other people in doing it. Anyway, how did that happen? Well, What better way, more certain way, to show humans how sinful they are? Tell them ahead of time their sins. Give them a position of authority where they're not being, where they could say, no, we're not doing this. They're not being coerced to do it, and yet they do it anyway. How does this happen? Well, human beings individually and therefore flowing from that corporately are sinful. Case closed. God allowed Hazael to do exactly what Elisha told him he was going to do, and then God judged him and all of his accomplices for it in his very lifetime. I hope he wasn't surprised. So we should not need convincing of what Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, case closed. Damascus was Aram's greatest city, their capital city. Damascus is actually believed to be the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. That's pretty impressive. And yet it's been the site and center of so many conflicts through history. Damascus was the capital of the Aramean kingdom before 1000 BC, and it instigated several wars against Israel and Judah. And then in 732 BC, only about 20 years after Amos preached, the king of Assyria, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which, by the way, Assyria is was located where basically where Iran is today. That king, who obviously is not well remembered for his catchy name, but for his fearful actions, he conquered Damascus, and that enabled him to then take Israel in 722 BC. So Assyria, this evil nation, became the instrument of God's judgment on Damascus in the country of Aram for what they did to Israel. And then they became an instrument of God's judgment on Israel for what they did, which we'll get into in chapter 2 of Amos and following. But it's interesting to look at the history of Damascus, because the Assyrians, you know, they took over Damascus, and then they were taken over themselves by the Babylonians, who conquered Damascus again for themselves. And then in 333 BC, the Greeks took Damascus from the Persians, who they had it after the Babylonians. And then later it became controlled by the Seleucids. And then in 66 BC, it was conquered for Rome by Pompey. And that, of course, is not to mention all of the takeovers and conflicts that have happened down through the centuries since then. There's always some conflict there, it seems. So there's a city in that spot. It's got the same name, but it's not the same city over which Hazael and Ben-Hadad were kings. Not the same. God took care of that. Amos 1 verse 5, I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So to break the gate bar of a city, you can imagine, means the city's going down. Sooner or later, it's going down. The Valley of Avon means Valley of Idols. So God was going to cut off the Arameans from their place of idol worship. The name Beth Eden means house of pleasure. So God would cut off the king from his pleasures. He says, cut off the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. That's the king. You notice, again, we're talking about Aram, but many of your Bible translations, they say Syria, just so we know where we're talking about. So the Arameans, they dislocated the people of Gilead, so God was going to dislocate them. They would be taken captive to Kir. Kir was a region of Assyria. And Assyria, at the time, is the largest, most powerful, and most ruthless nation in the Middle East at that time. So it's somewhere you do not want to be taken exile to. And just the process of being taken exile to Assyria was grotesque. I'll describe that another time. But what's the point of all this? I mean, we read through this and we might even get bogged down in trying to understand this. We read, and you can certainly read ahead, read the rest of the chapter. You wonder, back up and look at the big picture. why should I care about these nations from like 2,700 years ago? I've barely heard of some of these. And why should I care about what they did or what happened to them? Why does this matter for me today? This isn't my mail. Why should it matter? Well, those are natural questions, and they're good questions. And even though this was not written to us, it is written for us. Well, God is certainly more patient than we can comprehend. We've talked about that. But God has a line. And when sin gets to a point that God's decided is enough, and sinners go on without repentance, God will move forward and carry out a just judgment in his perfect way, his perfect time. So God does not grant latitude to unrepentant sinners. He does not negotiate with unrepentant sinners. He does not bribe unrepentant sinners to act better. Okay? We don't see God doing any of that. God carries out justice when his line is crossed. As human beings, we don't always carry out justice properly or in a timely manner. And the justice systems that we implement often become convoluted. But God is just, and he never fails to carry out justice. Might not be the type of justice we think it should be or when we think it should be, but it's God's perfect justice in his perfect time. So our church purpose statement is to labor for the salvation of souls, the edification of the saints, and their growth in the grace and love of God. How does studying Amos contribute to that purpose? I mean, this stuff is just so encouraging and uplifting, right? Well, I already mentioned that last week, laboring for the salvation of souls means we need to talk about sin and God's justice. But what about this part of our purpose statement about edification and growth in God's grace and love? Well, edification, another one of those words we don't use very often. When the word edification is used in the Bible, mostly as the King James translation, it means to build up structurally. Okay? That's what the Greek root means, build up structurally. Think about it. It's an appropriate translation because the English word edifice means a large, sturdy building, possibly an intimidating one. Not everything in the Bible will give us warm, fuzzy feelings, but all of it will edify us. In other words, build us up structurally. It will make you solid in the core of your being. And so we can't achieve that foundation, that solid foundation, that strong structure, if we neglect to study God's justice when it appears in Scripture, which it does often. There's a reason for that. Because if we want to grow in the grace and love of God, as our purpose statement says, well, you won't grow in the grace and love of God if you don't grow in your understanding of God's justice. Period. God's grace and love work in harmony with his justice, and they even flow from his justice. They are his justice serves as the foundation for his grace and love. We don't usually think of it that way. But his justice is not opposed to his grace or love in any way. Even though in our human way of looking at things, we might feel like there's a conflict there. But I explained that relationship when we celebrated our 125th, and the message is titled A Testimony of God's Faithfulness, and it's on the website in the sermons archive if you want to go back to it. But the point is, God's grace and love will ultimately be meaningless to you if you don't also understand God's justice. And that's why the words of Amos are so significant for us today, powerful for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are a just God, that you are a holy God, and that you are the truth, and therefore you act in truth. You act with wisdom. You act with perfect love and patience and grace and all of those things. We thank you that you are just and right and pure and holy. And I pray that we would grasp that today. That we would appreciate all of your attributes, including your justice. And I pray that we would fear you today because you are a just God. You are good. And you know what good is, and therefore you take sin seriously. I pray that we would fear that, respect that about you, and make that part of who we are as your followers. I pray in the coming weeks you help us to continue to understand your word and apply it faithfully so that we can fulfill the purpose that you've given us as the church. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.